The reading is written in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake, so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him.
I wonder how it is that you respond to things. Perhaps you are somebody who laughs when something embarrassing happens, or maybe you cringe. Maybe you're somebody who cries a lot, or somebody who tries to shrug things off. Maybe you're just a bit erratic with your responses. And what we're going to discover today from Luke 8 is really a continuation from the first part of Luke, which is Jesus' words about the seed that is sown and the way that the soils respond to that. And we're going to think today about the physical incarnation of the word in the person of Jesus Christ. And the soils are personified in the characters that we meet. We're going to see that those that seek, we see those that seek to know Jesus, yet are paralyzed by fear because of their circumstances. We're going to see those that straight out reject Jesus and the incarnate word doesn't even begin to take root. And we see one that will receive the word and be transformed by him. And we see Jesus backing up his assertion that the word of God has power. The word, whose words have incredible power, is going to be made very clear to his audience. And we have two stories, one following directly after the other. First, we have a simple commute with a frightening conclusion. And secondly, we have an unbelievable meeting with incredible results. And I hope we're going to notice, I think, four things. We're going to notice a desperate reality, a surprising approach, a comprehensive rescue, and a series of fears. A desperate reality, a surprising approach, a comprehensive rescue, and a series of fears. Firstly, let's look at the desperate reality. When I was about 8, I was on holiday with some family friends in France, and myself and the daughter of the other family went out in a rubber dinghy, just one of these, you know, pump it up with a foot pump things. And there we were, you know, paddling away quite happily. And as we looked back at the beach, we considered the beach to be further away than we would have wanted it to be. And we considered the sea to be looming a little larger than we would have wanted it to be. So being 8-year-old girls, we screamed very loudly for help. And our respective dads were sitting on the beach and kind of looked across and looked at each other and thought they'll be all right. And our respective mums told our respective dads that they ought to come to our aid. They did resist. They're like, they'll be fine, they'll be fine. And as it happens, they were right. Because as my dad and my friend Claire's dad waded out to us, my dad is 5'3". And when the water reached his waist and he grabbed hold of the dinghy, we realised we weren't quite in as much peril as we first thought. But nevertheless, they towed us in and we staggered ashore and fell, you know, into our mum's arms with them stroking, going, it'll be all right. But not so with these stories, because Luke, unlike me, is not an exaggerator. Luke says in chapter 1 that he's going to write a careful account for his friend Theophilus, an orderly account. And so he's not going to say anything that is making any kind of mountain out of a molehill. So what does he say about these two situations? Well, the first one, the storm, in verse 23, we see that a squall came down on the lake and the boat was swamped and in great danger. Verse 24, we see the disciples that are in the boat cry out to Jesus with fear that they're going to drown. And later on, we see that Jesus rebukes the storm and Luke calls it the raging waters. Experienced sailors, at least 4 of them, James, John, Peter and Andrew would have all been there, are terrified. This is their normal work environment. They were on the lake every day. Yet today, they were utterly terrified. And then we jump to our next story, and we're going to look at these in parallel the whole way through, and we see a demon-possessed man. For a long time, he's living amongst the tombs, amongst dead people. He's naked. He lives amongst a herd of pigs in Gentile country. He is as unclean as it's possible to be. A Gentile, naked, living among the dead, and possessed by the devil himself. For a Jewish reader, there was nothing worse than that situation. And he, not only that, but he's terrifying. He was chained hand and foot and kept under guard. We have two desperate realities, one physical, a terrible storm, and one spiritual, a person as far away from God as humanly possible. And let's just take a quick glance at the time frames. One, a quick and sudden storm. The other, a long time crisis. Two realities, both of which are extraordinarily desperate. And then we have a surprising approach, the second point. These competent fishermen, James, John, Peter, Andrew, the others have probably got some experience as well, call on the least qualified sailor in the boat. They go to him and say, Master, we're going to drown. Master, we're going to drown. In Mark, they say, don't you care we're going to drown. In Luke, just simply, we're going to drown. I don't know what they expected him to do. He was unlikely to suggest that they pulled in the mainsail or let out the jib or tacked to the left. But they did wake him, nevertheless. And the demon-possessed man, a man driven by the power of Satan himself, approaches his mortal enemy, God himself. We see that in verse 27. Let's watch for this kind of the object of the clause. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. Implication that the man came to him rather than he to the man. You see, the fishermen knew enough about Jesus to call on him. They didn't know fully who he was, else their later reaction would have been slightly different. But they knew enough to call on him. They've caught a glimpse of their master's nature. And the demons inside the man knew the one who desired to quash their power, because they immediately say, "What do you want with us?" They meet the man, and then they say, "What do you want with us?" We have a surprising approach. Both situations, they bring it to Jesus. And then a comprehensive rescue. Imagine the scene. You're out on the Serpentine on Hyde Park in a pedalo, because pedalos are the thing to do on the Serpentine in Hyde Park, overpriced as they are. And one of the Queen's swans comes along and starts pecking at the hull. And it starts to let in water. And because you have been here, you're experienced now enough to know that you are to squawk for mercy from anyone nearby. And so you wave your arm and you express that you are sinking. And the lifeguards that are probably not around the Serpentine come out to rescue you. So out they come in their boat, they drag you they throw a rope, they drag you to the side. But imagine if they just left you there and went off on their way, hanging to the side and hoping that you would somehow be able to clamber out and make your way home. Not so here. Not so here. Jesus responds to both the disciples and the man's approaches to them. So verse 24, he gets up and he rebukes the wind and the raging waters. Immediately, he does something about the situation. And in verse 29, we see that Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Very quickly after that first approach, Jesus acts. And we see his power, don't we? Verse 24, the forces of evil submit, the storm subsides, and all is calm. And verse 35, when the townspeople come to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. Jesus' power over the created universe and the forces of evil is complete and total. He has sovereign control over the whole of creation. Even in its rebellion, the storm is the sea, the created order, resisting its creator. And the man is one made in the image of God, but taken over by the power of the enemy. Even in its rebellion, the Lord Jesus can quash the power of those that seek to take his people away from him. And so we have a desperate reality. We have a surprising approach. We have a comprehensive rescue, and then we're met with a series of fears. Firstly, we have a fear that questions. Let's look at the disciples in verse 25. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands the wind and the way, he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Who is this? They ask. Because Jesus asks them, "Where is your faith?" It's not that they're faithless. He doesn't call them faithless. He asks where their faith is. But in the trial that's overcome them, they are fearful and panicked. They are, if you like, the soil that receives the word with joy, but when trials and troubles come, it disappears. They may have woken Jesus, and they may have called him master, and they may have known that he might do something, but when he acts in power, they can't make any sense of it. They do see him as a leader or a teacher, but more than that, yet to be seen. And here, they are no nearer than they were. They are allowing the weeds and thorns of their circumstances to stifle their faith. And then we have a fear that rejects, a fear that rejects. And this is the townspeople in our second story. In verse 35, we read that they came to Jesus. They found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And then later in 37, all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. The people see great power, a man who is able to do what no one has ever, over several years, been able to do for this man. And that's scary to them. It's scary to think that everything they've ever known is not as it seems. And it's safer to ignore the issue than confront it. They respond in fear and they drive Jesus away. And then the third fear is a fear that proclaims. We have to be a little bit careful with this because the demon-possessed man is not described overtly as being fearful. But he does, in verse 28, call out those words, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." This was a response to Jesus' command to the spirit that was dwelling in him. He recognizes Jesus' power over him. And yet when Jesus has finished with him, instead of trying to hold him at a distance, the man from whom the demons had gone out begged, this is verse 38, begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away. "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. Because the man's life had been irrevocably transformed by the power of Jesus. He was made new. Jesus' words had changed him. His new life wasn't one of hiding away, separated from God and humanity, but made new, united with Christ, and dwelling amongst those that had vilified him. We have a fear that questions, a fear that rejects, and a fear that proclaims. The word of God, spoken by the incarnate word, has elicited a response that really helps us to notice the soils. And it doesn't take a genius, does it, to recognize the parallels here. We too live in a desperate reality. We too are called to make a surprising approach. We too are given a comprehensive rescue. Paul writes in Romans 7, chapter 24, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" The Bible is very clear that God's people and the people of the world are experiencing a desperate reality. We experience the power of sin over us. We experience the power of sin at work in our hearts and our lives that cause us to move away from the truth of God's word. And we live in a world full of self-help books. We praise independence and self-transformation. But the Bible is really clear that we cannot save ourselves. There is only one person we can turn to. And it is a surprising approach. The world does not consider turning to God to be something that is valuable or worthwhile. But the Bible says that he is the only one that we should turn to. And we experience a comprehensive rescue. The cross is sufficient for salvation for all people. In Colossians 1, verse 22, Paul writes, "He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." The accusation of the enemy that we are not worthy of God's eternal home that he's prepared for us. The cross is sufficient. We too experience a desperate reality. We are called to make a surprising approach and we receive a comprehensive rescue. So what is our response? We've noticed from these stories that the disciples have a fear that questions. that the townspeople feared Jesus and reject him, and yet the demon-possessed man feared Jesus and proclaim his goodness. What is our response, and what kind of responses should we expect to see in the people around us? Perhaps when people hear the message of the gospel, they are confused and questioning. They wonder, who is this man who would do this? Who is this man? Those of us who are starting to discover the person of Jesus, who with the disciples are walking the early days with him, who with him, with them, will discover more and more of who he is until they reach the cross with him in several chapters' time. Perhaps you are in a state of confusion or questioning. Perhaps you know somebody who is. God's word encourages us to continue to follow, to continue to ask, who is this man, to dig into who he is. The second is one that we see a lot of, a fear that rejects. The evidence for a man called Jesus who walked the streets of Israel 2,000 odd years ago is irrefutable. The question isn't whether Jesus existed, it's whether he was who he said he was. And C.S. Lewis, I'll let you look it up on Google, has one of my favourite arguments on this, where he talks about mad, bad, or God. And he suggests that outlining Jesus as simply a good teacher isn't an acceptable conclusion. We're surrounded by people who, when engaged in conversation, are able to admit that maybe there is something to this Jesus man, but they want to box him in. He's a moral teacher, an example of a good human. But when confronted with a man who is able to transform lives, fear sets in. And like the townspeople, rejection seems safer than the heart struggle of making sense of this new information. It isn't always that they don't want to know, it's that they don't know how to know. And then there's the demon-possessed man, the man who was as far from God as it was possible to be. The disciples were walking with Jesus and yet did not know how to respond to him. The townspeople were Gentiles, yes, but they were not as distant from God, perhaps, as a demon-possessed man. But this man, who was in the most desperate state, asks Jesus, can he go with him? I wonder, do we need reminding again that we really are most similar to this man? Do we need reminding again of our own desperate state? And do we need reminding again of the power of the gospel that beckons us in? I know I regularly need to be stunned, amazed, and thankful that the God of the universe has bent down in the person of Jesus Christ to take us from the miry clay and place us on a solid rock. I often think too much of myself, that I've got it sorted really, that I'm not one that Jesus had to pay too much for. But the truth of the matter is that I am and was as far from him as it's possible to be without the saving work of Jesus. And do we need to hear again then the words of Jesus to the demon-possessed man in verse 39? Return home and tell how much God has done for you. Do we need to read the challenge of the man who had been ostracized from his community and took seriously that command? So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. The man who had been thrown out of his community was going home to speak the truth about the Lord Jesus. Because a life of faith cannot exist outside of a responsibility to lead others to Jesus. That they too will hear his words of authority over their circumstances. A life of faith is driven by the answer to the question, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Because the answer Jesus gives is you. I want you. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. The disciples, the townspeople, and the demon-possessed man all saw the power of Jesus. They received the word that the sower had thrown out to them, and yet their responses are so remarkably different, we can only be challenged by it. Will we be one that fears the power of Jesus in such a way that we question who he is? Will we be one that fears the power of Jesus and pushes him away? Or will we be one that fears the power of Jesus and proclaims his goodness to those around us? Amen.